All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 again. 1 Timothy chapter 1, this will be an expository series on 1 Timothy. This will be part 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 20 again. Once again, I only got about two-thirds through what I had prepared for last week's message. So once again, let's pick this message up with where I left off this off last week. Verses 18 through 20. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding fast faith and good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, we previously discussed that this passage is but another of a plethora of passages that debunk the once-saved, always-saved doctrine so prevalent among the faith-only folks. And by faith-only, I mean alleged Christians who reject water immersion as essential to salvation, thus faith only, as they understand faith, which is not the biblical faith of the Bible. But anyway, that's what I mean by faith only. Again, to mean alleged Christians who reject water immersion as essential to salvation. And ironically, once saved, always saved is principally taught, if not entirely, but is principally taught by people who reject the biblical plan of salvation. People who believe they are once saved, always saved, who aren't even saved to begin with. Having rejected the new covenants, Ephesians 4:5's one immersion, per Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, etc. Now, whereas the Bible does not teach once saved, always saved, it does teach, praise God, eternal security for those in Christ and who remain in Christ. Turn over to Romans chapter 8:1 if you would please. Romans 8:1. We've got a lot to cover, so I'm going to keep moving right along here. And again, if you're not there when I get there, just listen or stop the cassette tape or put the computer on pause and listen. Turn there and then start again and you can follow with me. But if you don't have that option, then just listen as I get to it. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation, no judgment, no damnation for those in Christ and who continue to walk in Christ and or by His Spirit. And for some incredible confirmation to the same chapter, jump over to verses 33 through 39. Verses 33 through 39, where it says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Verse 35 and on, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. And do note all that's mentioned there, with the exception of ourselves. As it is written, verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long, and we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all of these things, or yet in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Verse 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal security taught in those passages are some of the most marvelous promises in the Bible. Now back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus and walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and Christ, all one and the same, for verses 8 through 11 of this same chapter, verse 8 through 11. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body of Christ, it just talked about the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, now Christ, and if, unless there's three different beings indwelling us, they're all the same. And obviously that being the case. And if Christ, verse 10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, verse 9 again. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, same thing, he is none of his. If you don't have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, Christ dwelling within you, we're none of his. Consequently, not only must we be in Christ, per verse 1, but Christ must be in us, per verse 9. Both of which occur in the very same fashion. For Acts 2:38 and Acts 10:47-48, the Holy Spirit, or Christ, indwells us, when in faith and repentance we're water immersed in his name into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And for Romans 6:3-4 and Galatians 3:26-27, we get into Christ when in faith and repentance we're water immersed into Christ. It only stands to reason, in fact, it cannot be otherwise, that both us getting into Christ and him into us occur by the same means at the same time. The same with the forgiveness of sins, being born again, circumcised of the heart, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, being added to the body of Christ and becoming children of God, all of which occur at the same time in the same fashion as provided in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21, all of which are water immersions per Acts 8:36-38, Acts 10:47-48, and 1 Peter 3:21. Our means of getting into Christ and he into us, and thus also the means by which we're blessed with everything I just cited, provided we then also remain in Christ, amounting to our eternal security in Christ. For Romans 8:1, 35-39, and other comparable passages. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 3 now for another of those passages. that expose once saved, always saved as scripturally bogus, and in turn requires we remain true to Christ throughout our temporal life here on earth. Romans 3, beginning with verse 6. Hebrews 3, beginning with verse 6. Hebrews 3, verse 6. But Christ, as the Son of God, over His own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. A question. Is that only applicable until 70 AD, when the Old Covenant completely ends with the destruction of the Old Covenant temple? Of course not. Hebrews 3:6 again, and then let's jump over to verses 12 through 14. Hebrews 3:6 again. But Christ, as the Son over His own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Verses 12 through 14. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil and of unbelief, an evil heart of unbelief, in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is still called the day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Oh, that problematic little two-letter word, if. At least for the once saved, always saved advocates. That alone exposes the false doctrine of once saved, always saved. If we hold fast our hope firm unto the end, and if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. The biblical doctrine of eternal security versus the unbiblical doctrine of once saved, always saved. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 again. Holding faith, and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwrecked, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. They had become Christians. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. No, not Satan, but Satan. In both the Greek and the Hebrew, that is an adversary. I have turned them over to an adversary, as it should have been translated. In every single instance, Satan is found in both Old and New Testaments alike. Letting the context determine what adversary the author of the text has in mind. In other words, the transliteration, Satan, with all of its Roman Catholic baggage, should not be found in any of our English translations. As a common generic Hebrew and Greek word, common generic Hebrew and Greek word, it's Satan in both the Hebrew and the Greek, with no innate spiritual, mystical, or supernatural connotations. No innate, no intrinsic connotations of spiritual, mystical, or supernatural. It should have been translated, not transliterated. It's not the name of a being. It's simply a generic word of the Hebrew and Greek language. Translation that provides, it should have been translated rather than transliterated. Translation that provides the meaning of the word, as opposed to transliteration that merely brings down the letters of a word from one language to another language. The same way we ended up with, for example, the concocted word baptism, and there's others as well that they transliterated when they should have translated it. The same way we ended up in our Bibles with the concocted word baptism, transliterated from baptizo, or one of its related terms, Greek terms. The Greek beta, changed to B. Alpha to A, pi to P, tau to T, etc. Thus, I mean, that's the transliteration. That's how we ended up with that concocted word. They transliterated rather than translated it as immersion for what it means. And thus we've got sprinklers and pourers when we should have immersers. Thus, I recommend every time you come across the word baptism in your Bible, you cross it out and above it write immersion. And in like manner, every time you come across the concocted word Satan, cross it out and above it write adversary. And then let the context determine the adversary the author has in mind. The same should be done with the word devil. Cross it out and write above it slanderer, or some synonym thereof, false accuser, slanderer. There's another one that could be used, but it's a little bit archaic. Doesn't matter. But I suggest slanderer. Cross it out and write above it slanderer, as the Greek word diabolos should have been translated in every single instance. Once again, letting the context determine what slanderer the author has in mind. Now, we're not always told. In every instance, we're not always told who the adversary is, but or the slanderer. But if translated adversary, if Satan, rather than transliterated Satan, is translated adversary rather than Satan, at the very, even in those instances where we're not specifically told who the adversary is, at least we won't be chasing a red herring, or more specifically fearful of a non-existent red Satan. The fact is, many people have been hoodwinked into believing in a supernatural being completely foreign to the Bible. And, in turn, oftentimes diverted from our real enemies. Oftentimes ourselves. More often than not, we're our own worst Satan's adversaries, as well as others. Especially those diverted from seeing who some of these real enemies are, although it's becoming more and more evident to everybody who they are today, but especially those inhabiting not heavenly places, but high places. The high places of government, secular government. All because, or at least partially because, Satan was transliterated instead of translated. And because Diabolos was linguistically abused when rendered devil. There are many Satan's adversaries in the Bible. Likewise, there are more than one Diabolos or slanderer in the Bible. More on Diabolos later. But let's first spend some time addressing Satan as required if we're going to interpret 1 Timothy 1:20 correctly. Albeit, I won't be going into as much detail in this message as I've previously done in other messages. For those wanting I would hope that you're going to want more on this if this is new to you, but and especially if you've fallen prey to thinking that there's a Satan out there, a mystical spiritual being that's your primary enemy. For those wanting a more exhaustive study on Satan and Diablo, see my 6-part audio series entitled Spooks, Are They For Real?, which begin at T199. So if you'll go to our online audio pages, and then just scroll down to T199, it's a 6-part series that you'll find more exhaustive than what I'm going to provide in this message. Okay, let's go find some of those who the Bible identifies as Satans, which, in turn, should possibly assist us in identifying the Satan, the adversary, in 1 Timothy 1:20, to whom Paul turned Hymenaeus and Alexander over to. Let's first go to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22, where we find the narrative regarding Balaam and his ass, or is it Balaam the ass and his donkey? That aside, let's pick it up with verse 1. Verses 1 through 6 to begin with. Numbers chapter 22, verse 1. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Ammonites, and Moab was sore afraid. So Balak is the king of Moab, of course. Verse 3. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. So Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at the time. Verse 5, he sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of the people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Verse 6, Come now therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Preadventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and whom thou cursest is cursed. And then jump down to verses 12 through 19. Verse 12, And God said unto Balaam, Thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, Get you to your own land, for Yahweh refuses to give me leave to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak, and said to Balaam, Balaam refuses to go with us. And Balak sent again princes more honorable than they, and they came to Balaam, and said unto him, Thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, Let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me, for I will promote thee, unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. But Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, and I think he was revealing his heart here, I cannot go beyond the word of Yahweh my God to do less or more. Verse 19, Now therefore I pray you, tarry ye also here this night. He's speaking to the men, Balaam to the men, the princes that Balak had sent. Now therefore I pray ye, tarry ye also here this night, instead of sending them away immediately, as he did before, that I may know what Yahweh will say unto me more. He already knew Yahweh's will regarding this matter. Balaam's first mistake, this is just extra for what we're reading here, but Balak's first mistake was not taking God at his word the first time. You know, when we already know God's will, we don't need to ask him a second time. You know, it's not all that uncommon for young Christian girls who, knowing 2 Corinthians 6:14-18's prohibition against unequal yoking, to pray for God to reveal to them whether they should marry a non-Christian man they've fallen in love with. They shouldn't have got to where they could fall in love with him in the first place, but it's not uncommon. I've run across it on more than one occasion. But they already know God's will on the matter, and therefore have no business praying about it. Now keep this in mind: if ever you throw lots to determine God's will, Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap." The first time it's thrown is talking about. It's not talking about a second, third, and fourth, or fifth time trying to get what you want to come out of it. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from Yahweh. End of quote. Consequently, lots should only be thrown one time regarding any decision that's facing you. For more on throwing lots, which is completely superfluous to the point of this message, but nonetheless, for more on throwing lots, see my 5-part audio series entitled "A Sure Way for Determining for determining God's Will," beginning at T898 on our audio pages. All right, back to Numbers 22, verses 20 through 22 now. Numbers 22, beginning with verse 20. "And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them." Basically saying, you know, if you won't trust me the first time around, I'll give you the desires of your heart. Go with them. "Rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shall thou do. Verse 21, "And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went unto the princes of Moab." Verse 22, "And God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of Yahweh stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his 2 servants were with him." And you know the rest of the story. If you don't, you can read it for yourself. But did you catch the Satan in what we read? And perhaps you're saying to yourself that Satan was never mentioned. And you're absolutely right. Satan wasn't mentioned because Satan was not transliterated in this instance, but rather translated as adversary. And it's quite obvious why the translators refrained from transliterating it in this instance. Verse 22 again. "And God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of Yahweh stood in the way for an adversary against him." And who was the Satan? The adversary of Balaam in this instance? The angel of Yahweh was Balaam's Satan. No, but rather his Satan, his adversary, because that's all the word means. The angel of Yahweh, you're not about to translate it Satan, are you? That the angel of Yahweh was Satan who stood in his way. It's not going to happen. They were consistent with the translation and didn't transliterate it, which they should have never done in any of the cases, as I've already pointed out. Now, not only was the angel of Yahweh identified as such, but so is Yahweh himself identified as Satan. Satan, that is, if you refuse to acknowledge the translation of Satan versus its transliteration. 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 1. Where it says, "And again the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel." The anger of Yahweh, was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." Which we, in reading this and the other account we have of this, we know this was an unlawful census. God had a purpose in it, but it was an unlawful census to judge Israel, and it was Yahweh, as we just read, who moved David to do so. But that's not how this same incident is related to us in 1 Chronicles 21. Let's go over there. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1. Same situation, but note how it's conveyed in this instance. King James, 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1. Remember what we just read in 2 Chronicles 24, 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Now in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." By the way, both the word provoked David, here in 1 Chronicles 21:1, and the word moved, moved David in 2 Samuel 24:1 are translated from the same Hebrew word. So, Yahweh is Satan? Of course not. But Yahweh was David's Satan, David's adversary in this instance, as it is correctly translated in Young's literal translation. I think Young's literal knew about the other account in 2 Samuel chapter 24:1 and knew that it was Yahweh, and thus, hey, we're not transliterating it here. It's got to be translated as an adversary because it's talking about Yahweh. Now, while there is no Satan, as he's usually thought of in the Bible, there are many Satans in the Bible. The angel of Yahweh, Yahweh himself, and more often than not, mere men. Let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And beginning with verse 14. Whoops, I'm in 2 Kings. Hang on here. First Kings chapter 11, verse 14 to begin with. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 14. And Yahweh stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite, and he was of the king's seed in Edom. And Yahweh stirred up an adversary unto Solomon. His name was Hadad the Edomite. Look over at verse 23 and 25. And God stirred him up another adversary, Rezin, the king of Eliada, which fled from his lord Hadarezer, king of Zobah. Verse 25, and he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the mischief that Hadad did, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. In all three instances, adversary translated from Satan. Consequently, Hymenus and Alexander were not turned over to some imaginary non-scriptural Satan, but rather to an adversary of some kind. Now, what that adversary is yet to be determined. And this, when it came to Hymenus and Alexander, like in Job, is one of those instances in which the adversary in question is not specifically identified. But, again, don't be led astray by the word Satan. Get rid of it and put adversary there. We may not be told exactly who it is, but don't get led down the wrong road by thinking it's this imaginary Satan that the Catholics and others have come up with. So we don't know. He's not specifically identified in 1 Timothy chapter 1, but there is one more piece of evidence that very well could prove helpful in scripturally determining the adversary to whom Paul turned Hymenus and Alexander over to, and another one to for judgment and or discipline. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to want to look at verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, and that is a different Greek word, by the way, for adversary, but that aside, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, what did I recommend you do every time you find the concocted word devil in your Bible? Cross it out, and above it write in slanderer. Because that's what diabolos means. It's once again a very generic word in the Greek language. That's what diabolos means, and thus should have been translated every time it's found in our Bibles. Letting the context determine what slander the author has in mind. Now, one of the locations where one of the locations diabolos is correctly translated slanders is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Of course, we'll be looking at this again when we get to chapter 3 in this series. But in the meantime, 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Verse 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Slanderers, translated from diabolos. The same Greek word, in verses 6 and 7, but look what the translators shamefully did with it in the same context. As part of the qualifications for elders, look at verse 6 to begin with. 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, not a novice, talking about the elders, not a novice, lest they be lifted up with pride, unless with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Literally, the judgment of the devil, as in Young's literal translation. Since when was the devil, if he even existed, been given the responsibility to judge anyone? Look at verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Devil, not even transliterated. The word diabolos is linguistically abused and rendered devil. Now, let's change this to slanderer, and we'll see they are identified in one of these verses. Verses 6 and 7, correctly translated. Verses 6 and 7, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the common condemnation of the slanderer. Moreover, he must have a good report of them with which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the slanderer. The slanderer is one or more without or outside the body of Christ. Now, not that you cannot be slandered by pagans regardless, but a good reputation makes it much more difficult for the mud slung by a slanderer to stick to you. Several years ago, when the slanderer Morris Dees, the devil Morris Dees, the slanderer Morris Dees of the Southern Poverty Law Center, along with a local newspaper lackey, attempted to connect me with the Oklahoma City bombing and other nefarious activities, none of it stuck. None of it stuck with any of the local people in our community with whom I had dealings. Why? Because of the good reputation I had with them. The point being, in all of that, it wasn't some non-existent concocted devil that was responsible for the lying newspaper article written about me, but rather that devil, Morris Dees, and his local demon who wrote the article. Now, back to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 again. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the slanderer, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So, who is this slanderer identified as a roaring, devouring lion? In other words, a slanderer who was responsible for murdering Christians in the first century. We're remembering that the Bible is always its own best commentary. Who does the Bible identify as roaring, devouring lions? Jeremiah 50. Some of you have been here before with me, so you know the answer. But for those who don't, we need to certainly look at this. Jeremiah chapter 50. Beginning with verses 6 and 7. Jeremiah 50, verses 6 and 7, and then we're going to jump over to verse 17. Verse 6, My people hath been a lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. Verse 7, All that found them have devoured them. And now over to verse 17. Verse 17, Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria hath devoured him. And last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. Regarding Nebuchadnezzar and his henchmen, look over to Jeremiah 51 and verse 38. Jeremiah 51, verse 38, they, again, talking about Nebuchadnezzar and his henchmen particularly, it says, and they shall roar together like lions. They shall yell as lions' whelps. So, we see here, that in this instance, Nebuchadnezzar and Sennacherib, king of Babylon, king of Assyria, they were Israel's roaring, devouring lions. David in Psalms 14:4 and 17:9-12, Solomon in Proverbs 19:12, 20:12 and 28:15, Jeremiah here in Jeremiah 50:17 and 51:38, and Zephaniah in Zephaniah 3:3 all equate oppressive tyrants with roaring, devouring lions. Hence, we understand that Peter was not depicting some mystical unseen entity, but instead a tyrant who falsely accused Christians and who had them executed. What slanderer? At the time Peter wrote his first epistle, both falsely accused Christians and was hell-bent, obsessed, on destroying them. Who was it? Well, none other than Nero, who, among other things, falsely accused, slandered Christians of burning down Rome and who murdered Christians at his pleasure. Peter was not warning Christians of some unseen demon of darkness, but rather that devil, Nero, and others like him. And don't overlook, Peter not only warned Christians regarding Nero, he also charged them to resist him. 1 Peter 5, 8, 9 again, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the slanderer, or false accuser, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. So much for the distortions, the indefensible distortion of Romans 13, 1 through 7 and comparable passages, whereby people are deplorably taught it's biblically wrong to resist secular rulers. Now, for more on that, see the book, The Romans 13 Template for Biblical Dominion, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government. Now, with 1 Peter 5:8, Diabolos correctly interpreted, I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 5. We're going to get this, try to wrap this now all together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Excuse me, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. And you're going to see that what we eventually get to in this verse is very comparable to what we have in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as found named among the the nations, in this case, the non-Israelite nations, or they might have been Israelite nations, but among the nations. In other words, among the heathen is what it's implying. And that's a very important key to where we're going in this. I hadn't even thought about it before until I just read this, how important that is. It was something that wasn't even being done. Here was a Christian doing it, but it wasn't even being done among the heathen, among the Corinthians, among whom they lived, most of whom were Israelites. That one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed must be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one, very much like 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, to deliver such a one unto Satan? No. For the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The same as with Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But in this instance, Paul adds, for the destruction of the flesh. And we know that what the sin here is, it's incest. As for the destruction of the flesh, as per the judgment for incest in Deuteronomy 20:11, it was a capital crime. Unto this man's salvation, or that is, his hopeful repentance as he's facing death before being put to death. But once again, we're not informed as to who the adversary is. Now, we know that per 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6, and 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 6, we're going to look at them, that Paul was yet looking forward to the time when the first century infant ecclesias were numerous and powerful enough to form their own civil governments as commissioned in Romans 13, 1 through 7, etc., by which they would carry out the civil judgments of God when required. He was looking forward to that. 1 Corinthians 6, we're right there. Look at verses 1 through 5. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? They were to have their own courts, not be running to the secular courts of the heathen. Verse 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? The crimes of the heathen. And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters among yourselves? Know you not that you shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed at church or ecclesia? I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is not one wise man among you, no, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? Let alone the heathen. Now note, the saints were not yet judging even themselves, according to this passage, let alone the unregenerate. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6. And again, as always, note especially the words every and all. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, the enemy's strongholds, the heathen strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought unto the obedience of Christ. Verse 6, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. New verse 6, NASB has it. And we are ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is complete. Obviously, that according to both passages, that was yet to occur. Consequently, the Corinthian ecclesias were not yet punishing. They were not in the place yet, powerful enough, numerous enough, to yet have their own ecclesias to punish all disobedience for God's civil judgments, even among themselves. It wasn't being done. So with that in mind, as I see it, there are two viable options left here for who the adversary is, both here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Either Yahweh himself, as in 2 Samuel 24:1 and 1 Chronicles 21:1, or to the despots like Nero and their secular civil governments. Now, with the latter in mind, it would seem unlikely that the Corinthians, known for their own immoral debauchery, would be the adversary to whom Paul was referring. However, even with the Corinthians' rampant immoral decadence, there was one thing they wouldn't tolerate. You guessed it. Incest, which was a capital crime. And Paul, I hadn't caught it before, but Paul had even said, you've got a guy in your midst doing what the heathen Corinthians won't even tolerate. Incest wasn't tolerated among the Corinthians. It was a capital crime. Could it be that Paul turned the incestuous man over to the Christian Satan, the Corinthian Christian Satan, their adversary, the Corinthians, the Corinthian government, to be put to death? Or was he simply turning him and Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Yahweh to punish? Either one could be a Satan in those instances. Could it be one or the other, or which of the other, which of the other would be? Well, I don't know. But one thing I do know is that it wasn't the make-believe found nowhere in the Bible Satan to whom Paul turned those men over to be punished. Now, I lean toward the secular governments of the day, being that if it were Yahweh, I think, and I don't know, but I think Paul would have said it was Yahweh rather than some unnamed Satan, adversary, some unnamed adversary. So, we don't know for sure, but, you know, which of those two options it was, and it could have been either one of them, but one thing we know for certain, it wasn't this imaginary, again, found nowhere in the Bible, Satan, that so many have been hoodwinked into believed, principally because the translators chose to transliterate Satan and devil, diabolos, Satan as Satan and diabolos as devil, rather than for the translating them for what they actually mean. Now, hopefully this has helped to clear up some of that. And again, for those wanting a more exhaustive study on Satan and diabolos, see my 6-part audio series entitled Spooks Are They For Real, beginning at T199. And also, very important, also parts 10 through 12 and 16 of my audio series Keywords to Vital Truths, beginning with T1175. That'll take you to part 10. At least if I wrote it down right, it should. In which I not only address Satan and Diabolos, but also who the Nakash is in Genesis 3, which should have been translated beguiler rather than the serpent. If serpent never has made sense to you, well, for good reason. It wasn't a serpent. It was a Nakash, a beguiler. And in those messages, I identify, and if you haven't listened to those, it'll probably surprise you who I believe the scriptures identify as the Nakash, I'm going to tell you, it was Adam. Adam was the beguiler who beguiled Eve into doing what she did. It wasn't some serpent, so forth. And I mean, there's a lot of language there that has to be dealt with, and I think I provide the explanations for what probably immediately comes to mind for many if when they start thinking, how could this be Adam? Well, I think there's plenty of evidence that shows that Adam, in fact, had to have been the beguiler in Genesis 3, who beguiled Eve into doing what she did. Again, that would be parts 10 through 12 and 16 of my audio series, Keywords to Vital Truths, beginning at T1175. All right, we're out of time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, once again, for the enlightenment of your word, Father, for your truths. For anything, Father, that was not according to your word, let it pass by the hearts and minds and ears of those who have heard this or will listen to this message. Use only your truths to instruct and teach us and to help us to continue in our growth and understanding in becoming transformed day by day into your likeness, into your understanding, your will of all things. We relish, Lord, in you, in our Lord and Savior, Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and King, but also in the truths that you provide in your glorious word. Thank you, Father. Guide us, bless us, open hearts and minds to all your truths in all things, to your praise, glory, and honor, in and through Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.